conscious, Lord, of the evil one, ready to snatch the word away. We're so conscious of our own, Lord, cares about this world, strangling the word. But Father, we are so, Lord, easily stopped from practicing through the fear of man. Our Father, we pray that none of these things would hinder us from hearing and applying your word today. Grant us grace, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 6, verses 6 to 13. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Before we look at the details of this passage, I want to note a wonderful thing from the text. Here is Jesus with all his great power to minister. Jesus with all his perfect balance and understanding of ministry. Jesus in all his purity as a minister. Jesus with all his unwavering determination to please God. He now calls 12 men to do his work with him. He gives them the privilege of being co-labourers, fellow labourers with him. But they are still just mere men who are flawed and weak. Unlike Jesus, they are imperfect in their understanding. Unlike Jesus, they are at times have mixed motives. Unlike Jesus, they will still waver in their resolve. Now, I'm not suggesting that when Jesus called them to this work, he called them without renewing them or preparing them. Jesus tells the disciples themselves that they were clean. They had been spiritually changed, renewed. All of them, of course, except Judas. And a little later he tells them how he renewed them. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus' own ministry had renewed them, cleansed their hearts. His words had delivered them from slavery to sin. His instruction had given them a real drive and desire to please God. His instruction had given them a clear grasp of the will of God. His instruction had given them a deeper love for their fellow sinful men, a clearer sight of their own needs. And as he spoke to them, his divine power attended his words so that his words were effective. It was a miraculous and powerful work, but it was still an incomplete work. They remained flawed men. They remained weak men, sinful men, yet the Lord doesn't despise them. He doesn't scoff at them. He doesn't discourage them. But he calls them and gives them the privilege of being his helpers. And they remain subject still to sin. They also remain subject to all kinds of pressures. They remain subject and vulnerable to hostile opposition. And I say this that we might sense something of Christ's great grace and humility. He doesn't call angels to be his fellow ministers. Because angels would minister without tiring. They would minister without getting sick. They would minister without being imprisoned. They would minister without making mistakes. They would minister without disagreements or disputes. They would minister without ever getting discouraged. They would always do it with perfect motives. They would never be moved by fear or favour. They would never, ever bring any discredit to his great name. But he doesn't give the task, this great task, to angels. He gives the task of taking this priceless message of salvation to mere men, to men who still remain imperfect, to men who remain to some degree fragile and is not embarrassed to do so. In fact, it's to God's great glory. Paul says, we, and he's talking about himself and his fellow helpers, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, usually when we have priceless pieces or valuable things, we put them in special containers that remind us that they are important. A lady's jewellery box is usually very elaborate and well-coloured and with a little lock and key. You rarely find a woman's precious jewels in a shoebox. But God has done something different. The gospel, with all its life-changing effects, has been placed in very plain, almost cardboard-like boxes and jars. The vessels and what they contain are completely disproportionate. Why? So that all may know that it's not in the preacher, but in the message blessed by God that does all the changing. And it's the same today. God uses imperfect and frail men and women to press home truths that prove life-changing, so that we all grasp that it's God who does the changing. Friends, God does not need us. The Lord Jesus did not need these men. Some would look at this passage and say, oh, delegation. Christ couldn't do it all himself, and so he delegates. This is not about delegation so much. This is about the grace of Christ giving men he doesn't need the tremendous privilege of being his fellow helpers in a glorious work. But how does he send them? That's what we're going to look at primarily this morning. I'm going to look at five ways in which Christ sent his disciples. Firstly, he sent them with mutual support. They were sent out by the Lord two by two. And we see this as a general practice in the Bible, especially when entering into new and difficult work like missionary work. Other examples, of course, are Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas and others. It's not an unbreakable rule, but it does seem to be a general principle in Scripture, and Scripture tells us why. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. See, what we have here in Ecclesiastes is an acknowledgement of human frailty. Often one will fail in his health. The other is to take over. Often one will fail in his optimism. The other is there to encourage. Often one will fail in the clarity of his thinking. He starts to get things distorted. The other is there to help him see objectively. Particularly in the work of God, there is a great need of Christian fellowship and encouragement, because the work of God can bring so many difficulties and discouragements. The whole host of Satan is at work to undermine their fruitfulness. But there are also other benefits to serving alongside others, being appointed to serve with others. Even the best of men can become independent and arrogant in the way they operate, refusing to be accountable to others. Proverbs 18, verse 12. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. In other words, it's very useful to have someone alongside with you in doing the work of God, because it will assist you in becoming independent, both from others and from God. It's useful, therefore, to churches when they think of establishing any new work to work according to this practice. And it's very useful for all churches to follow the standard pattern, for instance, of church government. It's a multiplicity of elders. And let me just say, there was a very short time where I was an elder alone in this church having to minister, and it's extremely difficult. Fortunately, deacons came to my aid to some degree, but it was great when Rob was called back into this work, and even better when Rick was called, someone just to step in at the last moment to help. So the Lord sent them out with mutual support. Secondly, he equipped them. The Lord conferred upon his disciples the same power to do mighty works which he was doing. The power to cast out demons, the power to heal sick people simply by the process of anointing them with oil. The only difference was that they would do mighty works in his name. Why? It was to demonstrate to the towns that they went into that their message was true. That Messiah's kingdom was arriving. It was on the very verge. Satan's kingdom was now being overthrown. Satan's agents or troops are being overthrown by Christ's troops. They're being cast out. Sickness and diseases are being commanded to leave under Christ's power. The kingdom of heaven is now at last breaking in on the world. So these miracles were signs that their message was true. And this was extremely characteristic of first century Christianity. It was very characteristic of the infant church. When the gospel went to any new group, it was usually accompanied by signs. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4, Paul says that when the Lord began to preach his message of salvation, those who heard him, in other words, the apostles, also carried on his work, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. In other words, the writer of Hebrews pretty much ties these miracles to the preaching of the apostles. And the New Testament shows that the apostles played a unique role in establishing the church. Not only that, but these apostles were not able to perform miracles willy-nilly. God performed them according to his own will. Now we know that that apostolic period, that infancy of the church, has passed. In other words, Christ's labourers now, or fellow labourers, should not expect to be equipped with such signs and wonders. The thing is this, he still does equip them to do the work for which they are being called. He grants them appropriate gifts to do the work, mainly gifts of preaching and teaching and encouragement. He gives them gifts of being able to stand up before those with contrary arguments and produce sound arguments which defy them, to tear down strongholds, as Paul says, by these arguments. He grants them boldness. He grants them courage. And Christ never sends out his people to a work without giving them what they need, without equipping them. And friends, we need to be those, if we're called to any labour for Christ, we need to be those who are constantly on our knees, Lord Jesus, equip me for the work which you've called me to. You've sent me out here. You've called me to this task. It may even be a simple task of speaking to neighbours. It may be a task of teaching young people in a Sunday school. It might look to outsiders as being a nothing work, but it's a very essential work and a most difficult work, and we need to be those who cry out to the Lord, Lord, help me, equip me, assist me, give me what I need to do your work. Tragically, many Christians don't understand the difficulty of the task to which they are called, and they are therefore prayerless in the tasks which they have been given to. So the Lord sent them out with mutual support. He equipped them. Interestingly, thirdly, he sent them out without supplies. The Lord directed them to take no bag. In other words, you're not to have any storage. They were to take no bread. In other words, no food supplies. No money, no financial backup. They were to wear basic footwear, single pair of thongs, as it were, sandals, one pair of clothes, and they were to enter into local villages as those needing support of the villagers in order to continue amongst them. They were to accept the hospitality of whoever offered it. And they were to honour that hospitality when it was given. In other words, if someone invited them in, maybe one of the poor, and said, "Poor, we love what you're hearing, please come and stay with us," they were not, if someone wealthy said, "Come and stay with us." They were not to dishonour that original invitation by moving on. They were to literally go in with nothing and accept what was given to them. Now, what were the reasons for this requirement? And some have suggested, and it's not a bad thing, that it was to teach the disciples trust in God's provision while they did his work. And there is no doubt that these restrictions would assist them in casting themselves upon God's care. The Lord did teach his disciples, "Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." And this is particularly in reference to those who are called to preach the gospel. And those who are called to minister on Christ's behalf will be greatly hampered in doing his work if they spend their time trying to secure their own income when they don't really need to. So certainly, it would have to some degree taught them a deeper trust in God's provision while they do his work, but there is something far deeper here. This is not really about the disciples. The Lord commanded his disciples to take nothing in order to test the spiritual state of the people to whom they were sent. Arriving with no visible means of support would force the locals to make a decision about the ministry of these men as they listened to what these men were saying, as they witnessed them casting out demons and healing the sick. What would their response be to them? Those whose hearts were right, those who were truly burdened for God's kingdom to come in, they would be willing for these men to cost them. Those wanting the kingdom of Christ to enter would be very willing to have these men impact even on their finances. Now, how should we view this thing today? Is this what we should be doing today? Should those who are called of God to preach the gospel simply land on the doorsteps of people without any prior provisions? Well, we do need to be very discerning here. What Jesus asked of these disciples was unique to their situation. He sent them as messengers to God's historic people, who were brought up on a spiritual diet that included many promises of the Messiah and God's coming kingdom. They weren't ignorant of the claims of God over them. They were not ignorant of the Messiah. And they should have all been ready and looking for him, ready to respond, ready for him to cost them. But what we see with the Apostle Paul is something completely different. He introduced a completely different set of measures. When he preached to the Gentiles, he was going into a world usually quite ignorant of the true God and the Messiah. He was going into a world full of people pushing different religious philosophies and trying to make a living out of it, peddling religions. And he was very sensitive to this, and so he would often preach at his own cost, until the church was established enough for them to understand the responsibility of supporting the ministry. Or there may be another existing church who was willing to support him as he sought to establish a new work. The spiritual principle by which we decide these things is this: to whom much is given, much is expected. The people Jesus sent his disciples to had received so much, and that made them responsible to respond quickly and decisively to the disciples' ministry. Supporting the work of the disciples would be a test of their spiritual state. They claimed to be God's people. Were they? It would be evidenced by them embracing the disciples and having them come and stay and providing for them. The Gentiles that Paul often met with had much less. And so he worked patiently and carefully to build up an understanding of God and Christ amongst them. He did not try and test them. The people did not have a religious background and the privilege of the Jews. But I do want to make a point this morning, that those who claim to be God's people must be ready for the word of God to cost them. Sadly, many betray their true spiritual condition by their unwillingness for the gospel to cost them. And you will have heard of churches, you may have even been at some point in a church where there were many who were looking for a ministry. They had this sense of obligation. We need to find a minister. The church should have a minister. But they don't have any real concern for the state of their souls or their fellows. They have little concern for righteousness and the glory of God. So while they might want a ministry, they're not prepared to have it in a way that really costs them. They want someone to fill a role rather than someone to minister to their soul. And so they will be looking to the Baptist Union or somewhere else for a student. Or they will want someone who works in a secular job so that the minister will have a real rapport with unbelievers. All the while they buy their holiday houses and plan their overseas holidays. Their first priority is not to have the kingdom of God powerfully in their midst. The biblical principle is, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel, and there are many who do not want this.